God bless his word today as it is read and as it is preached. May the Lord grant his grace to be faithful in the preaching of his word today. Turn with me in your Bibles to our text for today's sermon, Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Though there may be controversy among professing Christians over the true meaning of the mark of the beast, dear ones, there is no controversy over the fatal consequences that will befall one who receives the mark of the beast, according to the sobering words in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, where we read, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." One cannot imagine a warning more likely to awaken us from our apathy and indifference to these prophetic enemies of Christ that the faithful witnesses of Christ face. Dear ones, we are not engaged in a light discussion about certain controversies of prophetic literature that have little or no consequence. These are life and death issues, heaven and hell issues, that we have been considering from Holy Scripture and shall continue to search out from Holy Scripture this Lord's Day. The identity of the mark of the beast has filled the imagination of many within the church to a greater degree than perhaps many other prophetic subjects due to the terrible everlasting consequences that will fall upon those who take the mark of the beast. The problem, I dare say, is that so many well-intentioned Christians do not clearly understand what the mark of the beast is that they are not to take or to receive. How can you avoid this mark of the beast if you do not accurately interpret what the mark of the beast is? Thus, it is our goal by God's grace in the sermon today to clearly and biblically present to you what the mark of the beast is, so that you may avoid it and lead others by your prayers and testimony likewise to avoid it altogether. Like careful and credible investigative reporters, we are going to examine the subject of the mark of the beast by asking two questions today. What and who? First, what is the mark of the beast? And secondly, who requires that the mark of the beast be taken? And next Lord's Day, we will continue our examination into this issue of the mark of the beast. And so, our first main point, what is the mark of the beast? I believe a little bit of review is in order. Before we proceed to the immediate subject and context under consideration today, in Revelation chapter 13, the Lord Jesus reveals to his beloved apostle John, and through the apostle John to us all, three earthly enemies that Satan will inspire to war against Christ and to war against his faithful witnesses who stand firmly and immovably upon Christ, upon Christ's imputed righteousness in the gospel, upon Christ's sound doctrine, upon Christ's pure worship, upon Christ's faithful church government, and upon all Christ's holy commandments, no matter how despised those holy commandments may become in the eyes of the vast majority within church and state. These three enemies of Christ have been discussed in great detail in previous sermons, and so I'm not going to repeat or even summarize all that I have said in previous sermons. I'd refer you to those sermons if you're just now joining us. But by way of a brief review, the three enemies of Christ revealed in Revelation 13 are the following. First, the first enemy is the first beast that arises from the sea with seven heads and ten horns. And we find the revelation of this beast in Revelation chapter 13. Verses 1 through 10. This is the civil beast of a revived Roman Empire of Europe. And that Roman Empire, that revived Roman Empire, proceeded from the ten horns or ten barbarian kingdoms that divided the former united Roman Empire. And also, as a part of this first beast, is the head of that civil beast that is wounded to death and comes alive and is the revived Roman emperor. For you'll recall from previous sermons that the Roman Empire of Europe and its emperor arose from the ashes, as it were, in 800 AD, when after 324 years without a Roman Empire in the West or a Roman emperor in the West, Charlemagne, who was called even the father of Europe by Pope John Paul II in 2004. Charlemagne was crowned Augustus and Emperor of the Roman Empire by Pope Leo III in Rome, December the 25th, 800. Then we come to the second great enemy presented to us in Revelation 13, the second beast that arises from the earth with two horns like a lamb and speaks as a dragon. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, this is the ecclesiastical beast of the harlot church of Rome and its hierarchy, composed of its cardinals and archbishops and bishops and priests. This beast, as we read Revelation 13, comes with all deception and is called in other places in the book of Revelation the false prophet. Comes with deception to mislead the masses by way of its false teaching and by way of its false miracles, pretending to be a lamb like Christ. It speaks like Satan, who is the dragon. And then the third enemy that is presented to us in Revelation 13 is the image of the beast, which is the papacy, that is, the papal antichrist, who is given life and made to speak with an alleged universal authority by the lamb-like beast, the false prophet, the Roman Catholic Church as the cardinals of the Romish Church gather to elect a new pope and give to this new pope the worship of absolute obedience, which belongs only to God. We also saw in recent sermons that the image of the beast that is revealed by John in Revelation 13 is also the Antichrist revealed by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. And that this image of the beast is also the man of sin and is the son of perdition revealed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But now let us turn to our text in Revelation 13, 16, as we seek to answer the question, what is the mark of the beast? There are those who believe the mark of the beast is the outward keeping of a first day Sabbath rather than a seventh day Sabbath. That's the position of the Seventh-day Adventists. There are those who believe the mark of the beast is the sign of the cross that is applied with ashes during Lent or with water in baptism to the forehead in the Church of Rome by the papal Antichrist and his priests. There are those who believe that the mark of the beast is a laser mark upon the forehead or upon the hand, or a microchip that is implanted beneath the surface of the skin with the number 666. You see, there are many interpretations. We could go on and on with regard to the various interpretations of the mark of the beast that have been alleged to be what is meant by that term, the mark of the beast, in Revelation 13, 16. And we will, God willing, in the next sermon, look more closely at some of these other interpretations and provide some biblical response to them. However, I submit that all of these suggested interpretations fall short of what is taught when we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. For the essence of the mark of the beast is not that which is outward, but rather that which is inward. And the inward essence of this evil mark of the beast manifests itself outwardly in the life and conduct of those who receive it, as we shall see. So let us turn our attention to answering the question, what is the mark of the beast? Well, first, as we set out to understand what is the mark of the beast, it's important to identify which of the two beasts is this a mark for. Is this a mark of the civil beast of the revived Roman Empire of Europe and its emperor? Or is this a mark of the ecclesiastical beast, of the harlot church of Rome and its hierarchy? After all, it is specifically identified as the mark of the beast. The article appears in the Greek language, the definite article appears before the noun beast in Revelation 16:2 and in Revelation 19:20. It's not simply a mark of a beast, of any old beast, but it is the mark of the beast. And therefore, when the Scripture uses that type of language, we are to understand that this is the mark of the specific, particular beast. And I submit to you that this is the mark of the civil beast, the first beast, the beast with the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that is the revived Roman Empire of Europe and its emperor, rather than being a mark of the ecclesiastical beasts, a mark of the harlot church of Rome. In fact, I submit that, and we did a little survey in a previous sermon of Revelation 13, but I just want to, again, do a very quick survey of Revelation 13 and note for you that all the references to the beast, except one, refer to the first beast, the civil beast, the revived Roman Empire of Europe, and to its revived emperor. Not to the second beast, not to the ecclesiastical beast, not to the harlot church of Rome and its hierarchy, not to the false prophet, but to the first beast. Notice with me, Revelation 13, 1, and I'm just going to not read the whole chapter, but I'm going to skim through chapter 13 and point out the various places where the word beast is used, and let us note to whom it refers. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. We notice in verse 2, and the beast, obviously the first beast, which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and the mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So we're talking about, the first beast. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after the beast, the first beast. Verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. Which beast? The first beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And the rest of those verses, verses 5 through 10, though they don't mention the word beast, all refer to the first beast. And then we come to verse 11. And this is the only place, I submit to you, in Revelation 13, where the word beast refers to the second beast. In verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. So this beast is distinguished from the first beast. This is the second beast who comes up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. So this is, again, a beast that is seeking to pretend, seeking to mislead, as if he is Christ, as if he is the representative of Christ. He comes as a lamb-like beast. This is the harlot church of Rome that is referred to here. And then in verse 12, and he, that is this second beast, and the word beast here is going to occur in just a moment, but it says, and he, that is this second beast that is a lamb-like beast, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast. So obviously, when it uses the term beast there, it's talking about the first beast, the civil beast, before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. We continue, skipping down to verse 14. Speaking again of this a false prophet, the harlot church of Rome, which is the second beast, another beast, it says in verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. So here the word beast is used, but in the sight of the first beast, he performed these miracles with the approval, in other words, in the sight of, in the presence of, with the consent and approval and agreement of the first beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast The second beast says that they should make the Roman world should make an image to the first beast, okay, to the beast, which had the wound, and this makes it clear it's talking about the first beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. That's referring back to verse 3 of that we read from earlier, which is clearly a reference to the first beast that had the one head that had a deadly wound and was healed. And then in verse 15, and he had power to give life, that is, the second beast, that's not specifically, just uses the pronoun, and he had power, and this is the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. That is the image of the first beast. That the image of the beast, that is of the first beast, of the civil beast, should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast, that is of the first beast, the civil beast, should be killed. That is the image. Comes to life, this image of the first beast, and the reason it's called an image of the first beast is because as the first beast is an emperor that reigns over its empire in the civil realm, the image of the beast is an emperor in the ecclesiastical realm that reigns over his ecclesiastical empire. And so he's an image, he's a mirror in the ecclesiastical realm of the emperor in the civil realm. That's why he's called an image. He mirrors that emperor in the civil realm. But this image of the beast, which is the papacy, the papal antichrist, has authority or power to cause those who will not worship him to be killed, to be slaughtered, be slain. Then verse 16, and we come to our text. And he causeth all, and I submit that the he here is referring to the same he that causes in the previous verse, and the image of the beast is the one that causes as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And so he causeth, and again, the image of the beast causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. Verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast. Which beast? Well, it's the beast we've been talking about. The first beast, the civil beast. Or the number of his name. And then in verse 18, we read, here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. That is the number of the first beast, the civil beast. And so, I believe we should understand that this mark of the beast, just like the name of the beast and just like the number of the beast, belongs to the first beast. That is the civil beast of the revived Roman Empire of Europe and its emperor. Well, second, as we seek to answer the question, what is the mark of the beast? Second, as we consider further what is this mark of the beast, we need to ascertain whether this mark of the beast is a literal, visible mark that is placed upon the body or implanted beneath the skin of those who receive it, or whether this mark of the beast is a figurative and symbolic mark that essentially represents that represents what is true within the mind and conscience of a person. Is the mark of the beast literal or figurative? Essentially in the body or in the soul of those who take it? First, seeking to answer the question whether it's a literal or figurative mark. First, the Greek word used here for mark, kerygma in Greek, is used all but one time exclusively for the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. It's used in Revelation 13, chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. It's used in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 11. It's used in Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. It's used in Revelation chapter 16, verse 2. It's used in Revelation 19, verse 20. And finally, it's used in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. The only time that the Greek word kerygma, which means mark, is used outside of the book of Revelation is in Acts 17, verse 29, where it refers to idolatrous images as gravings or marks of man's art, which are worshipped, in contrast to the worship of the invisible God, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Thus, the use of the word mark or kerygma has in its New Testament usage an association with idolatry. Whether it be the religious worship and idolatry that's given to idols and images, or whether it be the worship and idolatry that is given to the civil beast by way of absolute obedience to the civil beast. An absolute obedience which belongs only to the triune God revealed in Scripture. Secondly, as we seek to understand whether this mark is literal or figurative, the mark of the beast, there are clear references in the Scriptures to the Lord sealing and marking his faithful witnesses upon the forehead and upon the hand, and in none of these cases does the Lord intend that we understand the seal on the forehead or hand to be literally and visibly imprinted upon the forehead or the hand or beneath the skin. Consider the following passages of Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, we read the following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Remember that. Shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Now, we're not to understand that they were commanded by God to have something literally imprinted upon their hands or upon their foreheads. Now, certainly, there were those who, by way of the tradition of the elders, wore a little boxes around their head that contained the Torah in the Old Testament. That's not what's commanded here. We don't find any indication of that in the Scriptures, that that was what God commanded. But rather, I submit to you that this language of this being a sign upon their forehead and upon their hands is actually the right interpretation is given to us in this very passage, where it says in verse 6 that God's commandments, God's law to love him with all of their heart and soul and mind should be in their hearts. should be in their hearts or their conscience. That's what it means to, again, to have a sign upon your forehead. Your heart, your conscience, your inner man. God's word must begin there. God's commandments, God, the gospel of Jesus Christ must begin there. In the heart of man. But then, it's to be on the, as a sign upon the hand. Well, in verse 7, we see the teaching of these commandments, the obedience of these commandments, which is indicated by the hand. Whereas the forehead indicates the conscience, the inner man, the hand indicates the life, the practice, the obedience in life of keeping the commandments of God. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. I submit to you that, again, the Scripture makes it clear by way of Scripture itself, by way of its own interpretation, how we're to understand this mark or this sign upon the forehead and upon the hand. Turn with me next to Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 4. Ezekiel 9, 3 through 4, before God was to bring in this vision, before he brought judgment upon Jerusalem, a final devastation and judgment, he, by way of vision to Ezekiel, has this angelic being that's clothed in linen and has a writer's inkhorn. That is probably something that you would dip a pen in to be able to write with from the ink, an inkhorn. And this angelic being that's clothed in linen with an inkhorn, I submit to you, represents Jesus Christ. That this personage is to go forth and is to seal on the foreheads of all those who are God's redeemed ones, God's people, who belong to Him. He is to go forth before that awesome judgment falls to seal them, to show them that they belong to God, and that this judgment will not affect their salvation, will not remove them from the love and the grace of God, no matter what they themselves may have to suffer along with the wicked in the course of this particular judgment God is to bring about. God redeems us from the evil of afflictions by way of the death of Jesus Christ, regardless of what we may have to suffer. It is not for retribution. It is not for God's wrath and God's vengeance that God brings these things into our lives now that we are redeemed. For God, through Jesus Christ, has redeemed us from the curse of the law and from the evil of afflictions. Well, that's what's indicated here. As we read in verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Their hearts are poured out to God because of all of the wickedness and the idolatry. They're shedding tears over the fact that there is so much wickedness in Christ's church, among God's people, those who profess to be God's people. But notice the mark upon the forehead. Well, I don't think we're to understand that there was to be some literal mark that was placed upon all of God's redeemed ones in Jerusalem, but that it represents a condition of their conscience and their heart, that it was sealed unto God, that their heart and their conscience did not belong to man, did not belong to any earthly authority. Their conscience and their heart belonged and was submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ alone. So again, this mark I submit to you upon the forehead signifies, represents an inward condition of the heart. Now we turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. And we find that the Lord, before sending forth his judgment upon the earth, seals, marks those who belong to him. And we read in verse 2 and in verse 3, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." These are ones who are called the servants of God because they do not serve man. Their consciences are not submitted to man and man's authority supremely, but supremely their consciences are submitted to the living God. But it again represents that which is inward. In chapter 9, verse 4, we read, I know this is going through a few verses here to make this point, but I think it's well worth the time spent so that you clearly understand what the meaning of the mark of the beast is. "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." This destruction, not merely of a temporal nature, but that which would be by way of God's avenging wrath, did not fall upon those who had the seal of God upon their foreheads, but only those who did not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. Again, not a literal seal, not a literal mark, but that which indicated that their heart, their conscience, was submitted to the Lord by way of faith and trust in Jesus Christ and love of his commandments. In chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 14, Revelation 14, 1, we read, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." 144,000, again, referred to, having now passed through this time of great tribulation, their foreheads having been sealed with God's name written upon it. And they are further described later on. We'll come back to this in a few minutes just to look a little bit more at the description of the 144,000 here. But again, as I said, not a literal mark, but again, a figurative mark. And the last reference is to Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. Here we are taken to the new heaven and new earth, and we read in verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." This is a blessed truth, dear ones, to have God's name in your forehead is to be God's own, to recognize that God, through Jesus Christ, has purchased you unto himself. You belong to him, and you acknowledge that by way of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And just as the faithful church of Christ has the name of God and the name of the true church, that is the New Jerusalem, written upon her forehead, as we see in Revelation 14:1, and you look at Revelation 3:12, the same thing is said. So the harlot church of Antichrist has the name of abominations and her apostate church written upon her forehead, as we read in Revelation chapter 17, verses 4 through 6. Notice what it says there. And the woman was arrayed, this is the harlot church of Rome, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Notice, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, that is, with great wonderment. I was amazed that one, in effect, who professes to be Church of Christ is filled with the blood of the witnesses and martyrs of Christ. There was, in none of these instances, just noted in Scripture, does the Lord intend us to interpret the writing that appears upon the forehead as something that literally applies to the outward body of a person, but rather as that which figuratively applies to the conscience and soul of those who receive the mark. Thirdly, in regard to whether this mark is, the mark of the beast is literal or figurative, just as the beast, and this just seems very naturally to follow, just as the beast whose mark it is a figurative and symbolic beast that represents an immoral civil institution and not a literal beast with seven heads and ten horns, so likewise the mark of this figurative and symbolic civil beast is a figurative and symbolic mark that represents the absolute submission of the conscience in servitude to the civil beast of the revived Roman Empire of Europe and its emperor. In other words, since the beast is not literal, but rather figurative, so likewise the mark of the beast is not literal, but is rather figurative as well. Fourth, as we consider whether this mark is literal or figurative, carefully note that the mark of the beast is placed figuratively, as we've noted already, upon the forehead and upon the hand, which, as I've said already and mentioned earlier, represents absolute submission of conscience. That is, the mark upon the forehead represents absolute submission of conscience. And then the mark upon the hand represents subsequent obedience of works in one's life. That which is of the essence is that which is upon the forehead, but it issues forth through the hand, by way of obedience to what is being submitted to in the forehead or in the conscience. And this lordship of the civil beast over the conscience of his servants and slaves leads, as I said, to an outward conscientious obedience to all of the unlawful authority and laws of the civil beast. In the ancient world, slaves were visibly marked many times on their foreheads or hands as belonging to their masters, as were soldiers marked as belonging to their commanders or in submission to their commanders, and as worshippers of false religions in the ancient world represented their submission to their pagan deities by way of being marked upon their forehead or upon their head or their hands. All of these practices likewise illustrate the same truth. That of the forehead being marked is submission of the conscience to the lordship of the master, whoever that may be. And the being marked upon the hand by way of conscientious and active obedience to that which is conscientiously recognized by way of submission. Thus I submit, dear friends, the heart of the issue and the essence of the matter is one of lordship. Lordship. Who is the master and lord of one's conscience? Is it the beast or is it the triune God of Scripture? The works of the hand and one's outward obedience will make clear, dear ones, who your master and lord is. Note that those who are sealed in their foreheads by the Lord are called his servants, as opposed to the beast servants. In Revelation 7:3, they are the Lord's servants. In Revelation 14, verses 1 through 4, they are the Lord's servants. Therefore, he is their Lord. He is their master. In Revelation 22, verses 3 through 4. The issue is one of lordship. That's the heart of the issue. To whom will you submit your conscience? To God alone, who is Lord of the conscience? Or to the civil beast, or to any other earthly or hellish authority? Again, that's not to deny that God has instituted earthly authority in the family, in the church, and in the state, but it must be lawfully established. It must be established upon the firm, sacred principles of God's Word to be a lawful authority to whom we conscientiously submit our consciences. Ultimately, we do not submit our consciences supremely to anyone other than God himself, for God alone is Lord of the conscience. Thus I conclude that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we are led by Scripture itself to interpret the mark of the beast as essentially representing what is true in the mind and in the conscience and in the heart of a man and of a woman or a child with regard to who is Lord of one's conscience and one's life. One last question I would like to briefly address before moving on to the next main point is this. Does the curse that is uttered against those who take the mark of the beast in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, now I read that at the very beginning of the sermon, about those who take the, who worship the beast in his image and take the mark of the beast, that they will be cast into everlasting torment in hell. And so the question I asked is, does that curse fall irrevocably and unchangeably without any subsequent possibility of faith and hope in Jesus Christ? Do those who have taken the mark of the beast for a minute, for an hour, for a day, for a month, for a year in submitting their consciences to the lordship of the civil beast, necessarily commit the unpardonable sin so that having taken the mark of the beast, there is absolutely no room for God's forgiveness and their sincere repentance? That's the question that I'd like to briefly seek to answer. First, let us be clear about the state and condition of those who are represented as taking the mark of the beast. This is not viewed, dear ones, the taking of the mark of the beast is not viewed as being a temporary taking of the mark of the beast or a one-time taking of the mark of the beast. To the contrary, the language that is used would indicate that this is a permanent taking of the mark of the beast, so that one's entire life is characterized by way of submitting his or her conscience to the lordship of the civil beast. This is indicated, I submit to you, by the use of the Greek present tense in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, and where you find the Greek present tense, the emphasis, that which is conveyed is that which is continuous, that which is permanent, that which is ongoing, that which characterizes a person. In Revelation 14, 9, it says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. We want to look at just very, very quickly the verbs that are used there. The verbs for worship the beast and his image, and the verb receive the mark of the beast. They are in the present tense, the Greek present tense, which, as I said, does not convey a temporary condition or a one-time event, but rather conveys a permanent worship of the beast in his image by way of absolute obedience and submission to the laws, to their laws and commands, and also conveys a permanent receiving of the mark of the beast by way of submission of one's conscience to the lordship of the civil beast. Permanence. That which characterizes one's life. By way of illustration, note the use of the Greek present tense by the same Apostle John in 1 John 3:6. 1 John 3:6. And let me read it for you. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, is John teaching perfectionism? Is John teaching that if we at any point in time sin after our conversion, it demonstrates that we are not Christians, that we are not justified by faith alone, that we do not have everlasting life, that we do not, according to the words of John, that we do not abide in Christ and have not seen Christ by faith and do not know Christ as Savior? Absolutely not. For John has already made it clear, crystal clear, that Christians sin and continue to look to their advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thus, when John teaches in 1 John 3:6 that Christians do not sin, he means that Christians do not live permanently in sin and are not characterized by a life of sin and transgression and disobedience to God's commandments. And that it is the Greek present tense dear ones, that conveys this meaning in 1 John 3:6. However, those who do look by faith alone to Christ and to his righteousness as their only ground to be justified before a holy God, there is, dear ones, forgiveness of sin. There is overcoming of sin in their life by the power of God's Spirit. And so, dear ones, non-Christians, because they do not know the forgiveness of God through trusting in Jesus Christ, they do not know the imputed righteousness and do not have the imputed righteousness of Christ through looking in faith to Christ. They do not know the power of the Holy Spirit working and operative in a person's life to overcome sin, to subdue sin, not perfectionism, but to subdue it. Because a non-Christian does not know these things, a non-Christian continues permanently in sin. A non-Christian is characterized by a life of sin and transgression of the commandments of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so this is likewise, I submit to you, the sense of the Greek present tense in Revelation 14:9, in reference to those who worship the beast in his image and those who receive the mark of the beast. They permanently do so as that which characterizes their lives. Third, in regard to this matter of this question we're seeking to answer about the curse that falls upon those who worship the beast in his image and take the mark of the beast. I do not believe that all who sin by taking the mark of the beast are beyond the grace of God to save and to rescue by the mere taking of the mark of the beast for a temporary period of time. Any more than is true of those who are guilty of idolatry, blasphemy, heresy, covenant breaking, Sabbath breaking, murder, or sexual immorality. Certainly anyone who lives in sin, regardless of what sins are committed, and will not trust alone in Christ and his righteousness for the forgiveness of sin, will be condemned to everlasting torment in hell. And so this is likewise true of one who permanently takes the mark of the beast and therefore makes the civil beast the lord of his or her conscience. It is a grievous and grave sin to make anyone but God the Lord of our conscience. Dear ones, it is one of the most grievous sins that we can commit against God and against the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, is to remove Jesus Christ from the Lord of our conscience and to impose in his place someone or something as Lord of our conscience. But it may be asked, if this sin of permanently taking the mark of the beast is essentially no different by way of the consequences of eternal torment that follows from one who just continues permanently in sin, if there's really no distinction as to the eternal consequence, then why the big issue? Why does the Lord bring us to this point and make an issue of not taking the mark of the beast? Well, I submit it is because. It is because this sin is so deceptive and is so misleading. And there are so many vying for authority over the consciences of God's people that we are warned especially here not to take the mark of the beast and to make the civil beast the Lord of our conscience. But I submit to you, it is also brought to our attention in Revelation, the book of Revelation, not taking the mark of the beast because of who it is that causes those within the Roman Empire of Europe, of whatever category and status of life, it is because of who it is who causes and demands and requires that the mark of the beast be taken. Which takes us to our next main point, and we'll be very, very brief on this. Who requires that the mark of the beast be taken? In Revelation chapter 13, verse 15, "And he," that is the second beast, "had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak," and I will supply these words here, that's not in the text, just by way of clarification, "and that the image of the beast might cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." You see, there, the word "cause," which is in the Greek to make or to do, is used twice in verse 15. The first time it clearly refers to the image of the beast, when it says in verse 15 that he had power to give life, the second beast had power to give life into the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and, notice, cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, in verse 16, "and he causeth." So this is just a continuation of what was stated by way of causation, what the image of the beast causes. He causes those who would not worship the image of the beast, that is himself, to be slaughtered. And he also causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark of in their right hand or in their foreheads. So who is it? Who is it that requires that the image, that the mark of the beast be taken? It's the image of the beast. It is the papal Antichrist that requires that the mark of the beast be taken. And that's another reason why I believe the Holy Spirit alerts us and warns us to this particular sin of taking the mark of the beast, because the papal Antichrist comes with all deception and delusion. As we've been hearing from God's Word in recent sermons, that is his the way in which he operates. That is the way in which he does his business. He says he's the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ, but he deceives. And so if he says, if the Pope, if the papacy says, this is something good, take the mark of the beast. I won't use that language. But basically, follow and submit to the civil beast. Because without doing so, there is just going to be confusion within the Roman Empire of Europe. Without there being a unified Roman Empire in Europe, without there being one who acts as president or king or ruler or emperor over this unified Roman Empire, Islam will take over. This economic turmoil in the European Union will continue without a united Europe. Listen, the Pope will say. Listen, and I'm going to present evidence to that effect, that there are already articles in newspapers around the world where the German Chancellor Merkel has gotten together with the Pope just in the last week or so to talk about how they both can unify Europe, each having its own agenda by way of unifying Europe, having a strong central government in Europe. But we'll look more at that in the following sermon. But I submit to you that we are warned here because of also who it is who requires the mark of the beast, the papal antichrist. But you ask, why would the papal antichrist, that is the image of the civil beast, why would he compel and cause the vast majority of those in the European Roman Europe to worship the civil beast by way of an absolute obedience and to take the mark of the civil beast by way of submitting their consciences to the lordship of the civil beast? How does this promote the agenda of the papal antichrist? Well, the papal antichrist, dear ones, has always benefited from a united Europe, has always benefited by way of the emperor or the civil beast of the revived Roman Empire in Europe being strong and the papal antichrist asserting his religion as being the religion that unifies and makes cohesive that geopolitical territory of Europe. He's always benefited from that. In fact, through various times in Europe, he's actually the papal antichrist, the image of the beast. There's been an actual vying for power of supremacy between the emperor or between the emperor and the papal antichrist or between the kings and rulers of Europe and the papal antichrist. And there have been times where the papal antichrist has gained such power that it has made, again, the emperor, the kings and rulers of Europe subservient to all of his demands. And so there is this struggle for power. But it is, I submit you, to the benefit of the papal antichrist to see a united Europe. And that, I believe, is in his best interest as well, in which he is likewise seeking to promote. And we'll talk, as I said, a little more about this. And I'm going to have to bring the sermon at this point to a conclusion. But before I do, I do want to make a couple applications to our own lives before I conclude the sermon today. Let us never forget, Dillons, that when we submit our consciences to any power, any authority, any person, even to our own alleged authority over our own consciences, we have compromised the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Christ, dear ones, died for us, his redeemed ones, that we, being set free from the lordship of Satan, the lordship of the civil beast, the lordship of the papal antichrist, and even the lordship of our own consciences, should submit our consciences under the lordship of Jesus Christ alone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, we read the following. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Why? Why are ye not your own? For ye are bought with a price. That is, you have been redeemed and purchased by Jesus Christ. You belong to God by way of creation, and you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God by way of redemption. You are not your own. You do not tell yourself what is right and what is wrong. God is the one who tells you what is right or what is wrong, how to please Him, what doctrine to believe, what worship to practice, what commandments that God requires you to keep, all of His moral law. We can't pick and choose what someone else may say we ought to obey, and if it's God's part of God's moral law. But we are obligated and bound to keep all of God's moral law. Verse 20 says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit." That is, in your immaterial being, your conscience, your inner man. In other words, be sealed and marked by God in your foreheads, your spirit, and upon your hands, your body. Because your spirit and your body don't belong to you. Your spirit and body belong to Jesus Christ. Therefore, dear ones, when we follow the dictates of a pope, a priest, or a minister in authorizing how we should worship, what we should believe, what we should practice by way of obedience to God, when we allow our conscience to be submitted to any other authority than other than God supremely, we, dear ones, at that point have submitted ourselves to the lordship of someone else other than Jesus Christ. And however briefly we may take, we have taken the mark of the beast, even as Christians. We have taken the mark of the beast by way of an application of that truth to our own lives by way of submitting our consciences to someone other than to Jesus Christ. We can fall into that sin, certainly not permanently. We can certainly, just like we can fall into any other sin, Christians were being challenged in the New Testament for submitting their consciences to various things which Paul says that they have been set free from. Yes, Christians can submit their consciences to the wrong things. We can fall into that sin just like we can fall into any other sin. But we have to be alert. We have to be aware that that is a gross sin before God. And if we fall, there is grace, there is mercy to reach out and to confess, "Lord God, forgive me, have mercy upon me, for I have allowed my conscience to be submitted to the lordship of something other than to Thee." Dear ones, sadly, the church so often today submits its conscience to the civil beast, to the civil magistrate, when it incorporates with the civil magistrate. When it incorporates with the civil magistrate so as to obtain tax exemption, it basically says that the civil magistrate has rule over the church in appointing the office of trustee to oversee the financial affairs of the church and to report back to the civil magistrate how it has used its funds. That is submitting, I submit to you, submitting our conscience when we incorporate with the state. It is submitting our conscience to the lordship of the civil beast. Beloved, let us not compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ by allowing our consciences to be submitted to any sin in reigning over us, or any power to rule over our consciences that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last application is this. Let us never forget that we, as Christ's redeemed ones, are to have the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ's loving commandments in both the Old and New Testaments to be written as signs upon our foreheads and as signs written upon our hands. A faith in Christ and a love for Christ in our consciences and our hearts, and a faith in Christ and love for Christ that is evidenced in our loving and grateful, thankful obedience to Jesus Christ. You see, dear ones, we believe with our heart, our conscience, but that faith is only evidenced to be a genuine faith as we practice it in our lives. For dear ones, faith without works, James says, is dead. We can talk about faith all we want to. We can talk about doctrine all we want to. But we evidence our faith by having the gospel and God's commandments in the hands of the mediator stamped upon our hands, and going forth and practicing the gospel in our families and at work, in the church and in the nation. Dear ones, the redeeming love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ is seen as a light. It is seen as a light within your family, at work. It is seen as a light within Christ's church and within this nation as you practice it. Otherwise, you hide it under a bushel. Gospel is powerful. Absolutely powerful, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, to change the hearts and lives of sinners. But dear ones, reformation must begin with the gospel changing your heart and life, changing your family, and then changing the church and changing the nation. May God grant us the grace to understand and apply these truths, that the gospel of Christ and the commandments of Christ in the hands of our mediator are to be sealed upon our forehead and upon our hands. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy Word and for Thy commandments this day, for the gospel made alive unto us. We pray, O Father, that we would not be those who toy, who flirt with taking the mark of the beast, but Lord God, we would avoid it, that we would not yield our consciences to submit to the lordship of anyone other than the Lord our God. We pray, our God, we thank Thee that Thou hast redeemed us from the curse of the law, that Thou hast given to us, O Lord, this deliverance. And Lord, we do not take this for granted, but we praise Thee and thank Thee that Thou art our Lord and our Savior. We thank Thee, our God. Hear our prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.